you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Father, as we come before the scriptures today, we pray that you would continue to open our ears and our hearts, our minds, to receive from you your implanted word that we trust is able to transform us. That Holy Spirit, you would do that work of sanctification in our lives, that the time that we spend together studying your word here on a Sunday would have impact, it would have effect in our lives this week. And so God, we come before you and we pray that you'd make us more like you, Jesus, and that that work of transformation would be clear to us, it would be evident to our families, it would be evident to the people that we interact with on a daily basis at school or at work, that people would see your transforming power at work in us. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all those that agreed said, amen. You could be seated. If you have ever taken the time to go on the journey through the whole of the Bible, which I highly encourage you to do if you never have, but if you have taken the time, maybe planned on doing a Through the Bible in a Year program, and you've read from Genesis to Revelation, then of course you've come across that great Old Testament Hebrew poetic epic called the Book of Job. The Book of Job is a challenging book. It's a challenging book because it deals with some topics that every single person in this room, in this world, deals with, and that is the reality of suffering and the reality of hardship and trial and difficulty. The opening of the Book of Job is very striking because in the first three chapters of the Book of Job, you watch as the central figure of the book, a man named Job, a man who was one of the most wealthy men of his time 4,000 years ago, that, well, in the first chapter, he receives news from four servants. They come in a series of waves, each servant coming to him. And the first one comes to him and says that that morning, there were raiders who came from among the Sabians, and they stole 1,000 of his oxen and 500 of his female donkeys. All of his wealth was measured in the flocks and herds that he had. And so a servant comes and says, the Sabians came and they raided your camps, and 1,000 oxen and 500 female donkeys have been stolen. And then another messenger comes and says, fire came down from heaven and consumed 7,000 of your sheep. Just like that. And then a third of his messengers come to him and they say, not only did the Sabians come and steal your donkeys and your oxen, but also the Chaldean thieves have come and they've stolen away 3,000 of your camels. Just taken it. All of your messengers have been killed except for these three messengers. And then to add to it, a fourth messenger comes and says, listen, your seven sons and your three daughters, they were gathered together having a party together in the oldest son's house, and a great wind, probably a tornado, came and hit the house and the roof came down and all of your kids have been killed like that. That was day one. Then day two, we read in chapter two of Job, not only was his wealth and his family taken from him, but now his health is taken from him. He is struck with this terrible disaster. And chapter two ends with this man, Job, who was once the most wealthy man of his day, had this great blessing of seven sons and three daughters, and had his health and all these things. He's seated on the ground in the dust with a piece of broken pottery in his hand, and he's scraping the pus from the boils on his body. And his wife comes to him and says, curse God and die. It's a terrible situation. And in chapter three, he begins to speak to this situation he's going through. It's the lament of Job. Job laments the day he was born. He laments all the circumstances and situations he's going through. And chapter 3 ends with this statement. He says, "That thing that I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. That which I feared the worst has come upon me." And I think that the Apostle Paul, when he visited the church in Ephesus with Timothy in about the year 64 AD, I think that those similar words were going through his mind when he looked at the condition of the church that he had planted, that he had invested so much of his energy and his life to. In fact, during the 2 to 3 years that Paul was in the city of Ephesus planting that church, he encountered all kinds of personal adversarial trials against him. To the Corinthians, he wrote a letter while he was there in Ephesus, and he says, "A great and effective door has been opened to me here in Ephesus, but there are many adversaries." He almost lost his life on several occasions there in the city of Ephesus because he preached the gospel. And so he had dedicated so much of his energy to seeing a church established there. And in his last meeting with the Ephesian elders, the leaders that he would leave behind to pastor that church, he expresses his concern to them. It's recorded in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. In verse 27, Paul says to the Ephesian leaders of the church, this is his last meeting with them before he departed and left. He says, "I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." And then he says to the Ephesian leaders, the elders of the church, he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." There's going to be false teachers, savage wolves, he says, wolves in sheep's clothing that are going to come into the church and they're going to disrupt and they're going to destroy. He says, "Also from among yourselves," the leaders of the church at Ephesus that Paul had invested in and raised up, he says, "from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Some of you, leaders, will think that this church is all about you, and you will lead some of the people in the church away to follow after you instead of following after Jesus. You'll draw away disciples after yourselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So Paul, after he had planted the church in Ephesus, he gathers the leaders together and he says, I'm committing this work of the church here in Ephesus to you, but I have this great fear that after I leave, there will be wolves who come in and disrupt and destroy. He had already seen that. He saw that when he planted churches in the region called Galatia. He had seen that when he planted churches in Greece, in the city of Corinth. And now he knows that there's going to be this work against the church. And then he leaves, and he's gone for 6 years or so, and he returns. And when he comes back, really, that which he had feared had happened. The very thing that he was concerned about when he left the Ephesian church in Acts chapter 20 had happened. The church was off course. They were not where they should be in their walk with Jesus. And so, as we've already considered going through 1 Timothy, he looked to his associate, Timothy, a disciple of the Apostle Paul, and he says, "Listen, you're going to stay here. I'm going to leave you here to try and set in order the things that are out of order, to get this church that is off course back on course." 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "As I urged you, Timothy, when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables nor endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." So he says, "Timothy, you're going to stay here and you're going to get this church back on track in right, sound, good doctrine." That was his call to Timothy. And now he continues that instruction to Timothy, and he begins with an encouragement here, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. And his encouragement to Timothy is this: "If you instruct the brethren," 1 Timothy 4, 6, "if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ." I went back this last week and I looked at my previous notes in this passage of Scripture. The first time that I taught this passage of Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 4, was on October 24th, 1999. 18 years, 3 months, 11 days ago. And I did the calculation on my computer, 954 Sundays. This is basically what I've done every Sunday for the last 954 Sundays, whether it's been here at Cross Connection Church or wherever the Lord has taken me in other places. I've had the privilege of being able to speak forth the word of God to the people of God for the growth of the church in the Philippines and in Africa and in, you know, Germany and all kinds of places throughout Europe. But for the last 954 Sundays, effectively, this is what I've done. Give forth the word of God to the people of God for the equipping of the church, for the building up of the body of Christ. I've dedicated my life to doing that work. And until Jesus calls me home, that's what I plan to do. That's my hope, to continue to do these things. And when he does call me home, my hope is that I will hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into that which is prepared for you." That's what I want to hear him say. "Well done, good and faithful servant." I want to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And I remember saying the same thing back in October of 1999 to the junior hires that were, you know, just about 50 feet that way. I said, as I was going through this passage, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ." And I looked back in my notes, and sure enough, I had written in my notes, "I want to be a good minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to do what he's called me to do." Sadly, we see in the church at Ephesus, in the scriptures, but we see throughout church history that there have been those who we would account as bad ministers. Paul is calling Timothy to be a good minister, but it's in contrast to those who were bad ministers. Those who had come into the church at Ephesus and have come into every church there since and have caused division, have called people to follow after them instead of following after Christ. And we know from history and from scripture that there are those who would be called bad ministers, people who had given heed to fables, to endless genealogies, those who were teaching what Paul labels doctrines of demons in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. They were speaking lies in hypocrisy. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. So there are bad ministers, but we should be those that are endeavoring to be good ministers. Paul calls upon Timothy in 1 Timothy, and we're going to see it again when we get into 2 Timothy at the end of this year. He calls upon Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. He calls upon him to do the work of an evangelist. He calls upon him to preach the word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." Why? "For there will come a time where people will reject sound doctrine, and they will heap up for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears," is what Paul says. So there will be bad ministers, but Timothy, you commit yourself to preaching the word, to being ready in season and out of season, so that you may be on that day commended by Christ as a good minister of the gospel. And you, though you may never stand before even a small group of people and preach a Bible study, and for some of you that might be your worst fear, to stand before a group of people and teach a Bible study. But though you may never, ever do that, you should desire as well, just as Timothy did and just as I do, you should desire to be a good minister of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, you should desire to be a good minister, because that word minister, it could also be translated servant. It's the Greek word diakonos, where we get the English word deacon. And so all Christians, if you're a follower of Jesus today, your desire should be to hear Jesus one day say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Even if you're not in a ministry overseeing people, it should be a desire of your heart. Why? Why should it be your desire? Well, I can think of at least three reasons why that should be a desire for you as a follower of Jesus. First, you should desire to be a good servant of Jesus Christ because God called you and saved you and has commissioned you to this task. Jesus has called you to be his follower, to be his servant. And he has commissioned you and me to that task. We have several commissioning statements of Jesus in the Gospels, and they're always given to disciples, followers. A disciple is a follower, an imitator of Jesus. So if you're a Christian today, you're a disciple. And the commissions of Jesus are not for a select few, they're for all Christians to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, to teach them to observe all things that Jesus commanded us, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. That commission is for all Christians, not just for the select few that are identified as pastors or elders, for all followers of Jesus. And not just the commission in Matthew 28, but the commission in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, the go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Or Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 47, go preach this gospel, this good news of repentance to all people, beginning where you're at and going out from there. Or John chapter 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, Jesus says, so I send you. So Jesus has commissioned us to be his servants. So you should want to be a good servant, a good minister of Jesus, because God has commissioned you to it. Secondly, you should want to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, a good servant of Jesus, because you have been given gifts by God to do so. He has equipped you by what we call spiritual gifts to be a good minister of his name, a good servant of Christ. And as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, as each one of you has received a gift, minister it, serve it, diakonos. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. To show God your gratitude, your gratefulness for the gifts that he's given to you, to me, we should be good stewards of the gifts that he has given to us. So we should endeavor to be good servants of Jesus because he has commissioned us to that task and he has gifted us for that task. And in showing him our gratitude, we endeavor to be good ministers. A third reason I think that we should desire to be good ministers of Jesus Christ is because he will reward good ministers. Now, there are some within the church that teach that it's wrong for us to do these things, be good ministers, good servants of Jesus, to receive a reward. But we need to understand, Jesus didn't teach that. Some churches might teach that, but Jesus actually taught the exact opposite. He said we should desire to serve him for a reward. On a number of occasions, he appeals to our desire for reward. Virtually everything you and I do on a daily basis is for some sort of a reward. We are ultimately rather self-seeking. And Jesus knows this reality about us, and he even calls us to serve him in part to receive a reward. Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, he gives this great story about those who serve for his namesake. And the Lord will say to that servant who has done well, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. So he appeals to our desire for reward and says, you should desire to be a good servant because I will reward good servants. Point number one on your outline. All Christians have been saved, called, commissioned, and gifted for service. Not just those who have titles, not just those who have positions within the structure of the church. All Christians have been saved and called and commissioned and gifted for service. And so we should desire to be good servants, to hear him say one day, well done, good and faithful servant. So if this is the case, if you and I should desire to be good ministers, servants of Jesus, how? How can we be good servants? Well, I think that Paul, here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 11, gives us some indications, some ideas about how we can be good servants. Look at it again, 1 Timothy 4, 6. He says, if you instruct the brethren, the church, in these things, you will be a good minister, good servant of Jesus Christ. And good servants of Jesus Christ are, look at this, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine. Point number two on your outline. Good ministers are nurtured by a good diet of God's word. Good servants, good ministers are nurtured by a good diet of God's word. You will never grow to be a strong servant of Christ without a well-balanced diet of God's word. And when I say a well-balanced diet of God's word, I mean more than just hearing the good word of God taught for 40 minutes on a Sunday morning. That's good, but not sufficient. If you had one good meal a week, you would be malnourished. You'd also be rather cranky, to be quite honest with you. So the same is true in our walk with Jesus as good servants of Jesus Christ. We will not be strong servants of Christ if we are only receiving nourishment from his word just one time a week. We need to be those who are seeking to be fed by the scriptures, to grow by the scriptures every single day. This is why Paul, in this passage, he'll go on to say in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the end of the passage, he'll say, till I come, this is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, you can just look down the page, you'll see it. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Throughout 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul keeps hammering home this concept to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus that they need to be committed to taking in the word of God. Until I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Skip down to verse 15. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. Skip down to verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. I already quoted it, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4, he'll say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is useful in our lives for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God would be thoroughly equipped, ready for every good work. Therefore, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So Paul is calling Timothy as the pastor of the church at Ephesus, and thereby calling the church at Ephesus to be committed to taking in the scriptures, the word of God, consistently, with regularity. Why is a well-balanced diet of God's word so important? Well, we could go endlessly through the scriptures to build the case, but one of the passages that I find is really helpful and important on giving us some insight into why the word of God is so important is found in the Psalms. So turn to about the middle of your Bible. You'll find yourself probably about the middle of the Psalms, because the very middle of the Bible is, I believe, Psalm 117. So turn to the middle of your Bible and find Psalm 19. Psalm 19, a psalm of David. 3,000 years ago, the great king of Israel, the great psalmist of Israel, he speaks about God's word in a very poetic but beautiful manner. And he says this, Psalm 19, verse 7. He says, the law of the Lord, that's another, a synonym for the word of God. The law of the Lord is perfect. Psalm 19, 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord, another synonym for the word of God. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, by the word of God, is your servant warned. And in keeping of them, there's great reward. So God's word converts the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. Do you have a heavy heart today? There's a lot of heavy things going on in the church this last week. My brother-in-law diagnosed with throat cancer, a friend and, you know, solid part of our church for many years, Tad D'Ambrosi, who's been serving the children's ministry, injured very bad at work. He's still in a coma over at Palomar Hospital. Lots of heavy things. Tad's wife called me the other day and talked with me, and you say, well, listen, you got to focus on what's right before your eyes and make sure the word of God is right before your eyes. It rejoices the heart. It's pure, enlightening the eyes, opens eyes that have been blinded. So the word of God is important. It is essential to our growth. Good ministers, those who will hear Jesus one day say, well done, good and faithful servant, are those who are nurtured by a good diet of God's word. It is essential. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is tempted by the devil, the temptation of Christ, we call it. And the first temptation has to do with food. Jesus had been fasting for 40 days. He was hungry. And so the enemy comes to him and says, command these stones to be turned into bread. Certainly that would be a temptation when you're hungry. And Jesus has the power, the authority, the ability as being God incarnate to command stones to be turned into bread. That would be, I mean, if I could turn stones into bread, that'd be a fun trick. And what was Jesus' response to the temptation of the devil there in Matthew chapter 4? He responds using the word of God from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And he says there, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So God's word is food for us, for our soul especially. And the good servant of God will be one who is thoroughly nourished by the good word of God. And I'm grateful that many of you, because I know many of you, are committed to taking in the word of God daily on a regular basis. It's a part of your life because you know that 40 minutes on a Sunday is not sufficient. It's good, but not sufficient. And you know, we try to make it something that is something you can work with every single day. One of the tools that we make available is thelisteningplan.com, and every single morning, the passage of Scripture will be sent to you, whether on the podcast app or in your email, where you can listen to the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, that God's Word can be a part of your life. You may not realize this. Some of you are signed up for this. Do you realize because that email goes out, I actually can track who opens it? I can see who clicks on it. And I know there are a number of your names on there because you go and consume the Word of God every single day. Don't worry, I'm not keeping an eye on it. But I could. It's like the NSA, we gotcha. But it doesn't matter if I know. God knows. God knows. He sees. And we will be malnourished. We will not be able to face the trials, the difficulties of the day, and to do so in a right mindset without the Word of God transforming our minds. And so to be a good minister, we need to be those that are nurtured by a good diet of God's Word. But Paul continues, 1 Timothy 4, look at verse 6 again. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. Point number 3 on your outline. Good ministers carefully follow good doctrine. A good servant of Jesus Christ is nourished in God's word by reading it and memorizing it and meditating upon it and studying it. But we do all of that, or should do all of that, read, study, memorize, meditate. We do so that we may apply it, that we'd live it out, that we'd make it a part of our lives. If anything, the story of the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 reveals to us that Satan knows God's word really well. The devils, Satan, demons, they know the Bible. And there are people who know the Bible intellectually. They've read it, they've studied it. There are people who've committed their entire lives to knowing the Bible. But it's very clear you can know what the Bible says and not actually do it. Apply it. Make it a part of your life. And so to be a good minister, we need to be those who carefully follow the doctrines, the good doctrines that we study, that we read. How do we apply these things? Well, by believing and doing the things that the Scriptures teach and command. By believing and doing the things that the Bible teaches and commands. What does that look like? Well, the Bible teaches us, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that if you're a Christian today, if you're a follower of Jesus, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. God has completely and radically transformed those who put their trust in him. From the inside, he begins with a new heart. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26 says that God would give us a new heart. And so if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. All the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In Colossians, we're told that we now, being in Christ, need to walk in him. We need to begin to live out that life-altering transformation that's taken place. It needs to begin to work out from us. What does that look like to live it out, to apply it? Well, we need to believe the things that the Bible teaches. We need to do the things that the Bible commands. By the Spirit of God, by the grace of God at work in us, we need to work these things out. But what does that look like? Well, if you're still in 1 Timothy, just turn to the left a few books to Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. So just a little bit to the left to Ephesians chapter 4. I love how practical Ephesians chapter 4 gets about this living out what we're learning in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll pick it up, say it, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. Paul says to the church at Ephesus, the same church that Timothy is pastoring, he says, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him." Have you been taught by the word of God, by the word of Christ? Okay, if that's you, he says this, that you, verse 22, put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So if you're a follower of Jesus, if you learn his word, then he says, put off the old man and put on the new man. Okay, that sounds really good. Sounds kind of spiritual. But what does that look like? Well, look at verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we're members of one another. So here's a very simple, practical thing. if you're a Christian and you've put off the old man, you've been created anew in Christ, then put on the new man. What's it look like? If you lie, don't lie, tell the truth. By God's enabling power, stop lying and tell people the truth. Well, he continues. He gets more practical. Be angry and do not sin. Now, this might be a stumbling block for some of you. You go, what in the world does that mean? Be angry and do not sin. Well, I'd encourage you to think about it a little bit this week. What might it look like to be angry but not sin? Do you realize there are times when Christ was angry and apparently he didn't sin because he never sinned? So what does it look like to be angry and not sin? Well, I think we could probably spend a lot of time just pondering that. But then he says this, do not let the sun go down on your wrath. If you are angry and you sin, you screw up, make it right before the sun goes down. If you snap irritably at your spouse, which I guarantee you'll do if you're married this week. If you snap irritably at your spouse this week before the sun goes down, go confess your wrong to them and ask for forgiveness. Well, that's pretty practical. Not easy. It's practical. Verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer. If you're a thief, stop stealing. It's as simple as that. And then he gives us this great, every put off stealing has a corresponding put on. Look at this. Stop stealing. I love this part. But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. So he says, stop stealing, get a job, and give to those who are in need. That would fix it. It's pretty practical. He goes on, verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. If you got a foul mouth, stop it. By the Spirit of God, by his power, stop it. Fulfill the command. But speak that which is good for the necessary edification, building up that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So, very practical. We apply the good doctrine, we carefully walk in the good doctrine that we've been taught when we do the things that the Bible commands. Don't lie, speak the truth. Don't steal, get a job, give to people who are in need. Don't be angry, don't be malicious, don't speak evil of people, don't be filled with wrath. Instead, have tenderheartedness, forgiveness for one another, be kind to one another. These are the things that the scriptures call us to do. And by God's grace and power, you have the Spirit of God in you to do these things this week. We have the ability. And so good ministers carefully follow good doctrine. And they are nurtured by a steady and rich diet of God's word. Third is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 4 again, he says in verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the word of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject, verse 7, reject profane and old wives' fables. Now, this is a much discussed and debated proposition in the text by commentators, Bible teachers. If you go and read biblical commentary on 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, there's a lot of discussion, disagreement on exactly what does it mean. What are profane and old wives' fables? Paul doesn't clearly tell us what he means by profane and old wives' fables. Presumably, the doctrines of demons that he mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, presumably the doctrines of demons that are mentioned there, they would be accounted as profane and old wives' fables. Perhaps the teachings against marriage and calling people to abstain from certain foods, also in the previous section of 1 Timothy chapter 4, perhaps that would be accounted as profane and old wives' fables. Clearly, there were ideas and teachings that were circling the church at Ephesus that Paul and Timothy were accounting as profane and old wives' fables. We don't know exactly what those things are, but I would be so bold as to say that any wisdom or teaching or ideology that does not line up with or cannot be substantiated by the scriptures are better rejected than received. Better rejected than held on to and respected or accepted. So teachings, ideology within the church that does not line up with Bible. Maybe you don't have an exact scripture reference, but it needs to line up with the principles, the teachings of the Bible. If it doesn't, then we just set it aside and say, it's not worth my time, not worth my attention. On more than a few occasions, I've had well-meaning brothers and sisters come up to me and say, to me something like this: Pastor Miles, what do you think about keeping kosher? Or Pastor Miles, what do you think about observing the Sabbath? Or Pastor Miles, what do you think about blood moons? And my response gets kind of a weird look from them. They'll say, what do you think about keeping kosher? And I say, I don't. And they look at me funny and they rephrase the question. I go, no, I'm not saying I don't know. I'm saying I don't think about those things. I don't spend a lot of time thinking about that sort of stuff. Why? I don't see any clear biblical call to do so. In fact, quite the opposite. And so I don't think a lot about those things. The New American Commentary on this passage says, some false teaching is best ignored rather than discussed. So point number four, good ministers don't get distracted by dumb doctrines. That's right, I said it. Good ministers don't get distracted by dumb doctrines. And I will tell you, there are a lot of Christians and a lot of churches that get sidelined from the mission task that God has called them to individually and corporately by being distracted by a whole bunch of things that might be fun to talk about, might be interesting to debate over, but at the end of the day, it really is just a distraction. It's been striking to me. It's happened on a number of occasions where someone comes and wants to debate with me theological issues, some side secondary theological issue, and they're living in an adulterous affair. And I'll just very clearly say, I don't understand why you want to argue with me about this theology. Your life sucks. So let's work on the reality that you're in sin. And so maybe once you're walking in righteousness, we can discuss this thing. But clearly, this thing has distracted you from walking in righteousness before God. Your household is a mess. Your life is a mess. And you want to argue with me about whether or not the Sabbath is important? I'm not sure that you're focusing on the right thing. And if you want to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant, then maybe you should not be distracted by this thing that is clearly a distraction. And so good ministers don't get distracted by dumb doctrines. It's okay to flat out reject things that don't clearly line up with the Bible. Well, Paul continues, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. But reject profane old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Just as there is no falling into physical health, you're not going to wake up tomorrow and just all of a sudden realize, oh my goodness, I put on 12 pounds of muscle in one night. You're not going to fall into physical health, although we certainly would like to, and I guarantee you there are some advertisements on Facebook that tell you it's possible. In much the same way that you will not fall into physical health, there is no such thing as stumbling into godliness. It requires effort. It requires exercise. Exercise implies regularity. It implies routine. And here Paul says, bodily exercise profits little. Don't misunderstand. He's not saying that bodily exercise has no profit. Clearly, there is earthly profit in bodily exercise. There's physical health to be found in bodily exercise. But bodily exercise, it has a temporary reward. But godliness, exercising yourself towards godliness, has both an earthly and a heavenly reward. Realize, this body will not go into eternity. Thank God. Now, some people really are intent upon making their bodies look like gods, but listen, it's only earthly. It won't be like this in heaven. It's an amazing thing. Americans, on average, spend $50 billion on fitness. That's $1 billion a week, almost. $1 billion a week on fitness. If we spent a tenth of our energy, effort, assets on godliness, how radically different would the church be? I imagine it'd be a little bit different. And so what are godly exercises? Well, we've already talked about some of them. Some of them would be Bible reading, Bible memorization, Bible meditation, prayer, fasting, giving, charity, service. Those are certainly some things. But then there are other godly exercises, working out to be more like Christ, things like grace and mercy and forgiveness and love and self-control and kindness and humility and honesty, by God's grace, exercising ourselves in humility, in honesty, telling the truth, being kind to people. These are the things that we should give effort to. Point number five on your outlines. Good ministers exert effort to be more like God. Good ministers exert effort to be more like God. One of my favorite passages, I return to it a lot, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who's working in you to will and to do his good pleasure." So God works and we work in concert together. We're working this out. God saved you. He transformed you. He put a new heart in you. And we need to work out that salvation with some energy involved in it, exerting some effort to work it out, because good ministers exert effort to be more like God. This is a profitable endeavor, more profitable than physical exercise, exerting the effort to be more like Christ. And so Paul says, 1 Timothy 4:9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. A faithful saying. It is my hope to one day hear Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into this reward prepared for you." And that should be a desire for you as well. And for us to hear him say, "Well done, good servant." Well, good ministers are nurtured by a good diet of God's word. Good ministers carefully follow good doctrine. They apply the scriptures. Good ministers don't get distracted by dumb doctrines. And good ministers exert effort to become more like God. And so by his grace, may he enable us to be good ministers this week. Amen. Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we need your grace to run this race that we are in. Lord, we thank you that you have not left us orphans. You've not left us unable to do these things, these commands, these calls that you've given to us. That's not something that we, by our own strength and power, are going to try and drum up. It's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. You promised that you would give us the indwelling Spirit to empower us to walk in a way that brings glory to you. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would enable us today and this week to be humble, to be kind, to have self-control, to be gentle, to be forgiving, to be gracious and loving and merciful. Lord, that you would give us your strength to look to on a regular basis your word every single day, and to pattern our lives after the things that we are commanded to do in the scriptures. God, give us your grace, give us your Spirit. And I pray that it would be evident to us individually, it'd be evident to our families, it'd be evident to the people we go to school with or go to work with, that you are at work in us, that our light would so shine that people would see our good works and they would glorify you. God, do a work in us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all those that agreed said, amen.